God's work of redemption. I realize that every week I say, hey, just contact me. I'll give you my slides. And that way you don't have to try and jot down 150 Bible references. And then people ask me and I send about half of you my slides. And I don't know who the other half are. That just gets lost in the back of my mind somewhere. So here you go. bit.ly.works, ULBC, scan that. I'll put that up at the end again. Or talk to me and I'll email them. But I figured if I can't remember to do this for you, you know, I'll try and help you out that way. I will do my best to speak clearly and enunciate. I'm told it might be hard for you guys in the back to hear because my shirt's too loud today, but we will do what we can. All right, so we are doing God's work of redemption this last week in the works of God. And so when we talk about redemption, where is the starting line on God redeeming you? Right? The question is, where do we start with redemption? And usually when we ask that question, our mind goes one of two places. Well, God redeemed me when I heard the gospel and I believed it with faith and I repented of my sins and I trusted in Jesus Christ, and that's when God redeemed me. And that is true, and that's a great answer, and that's not the one I'm looking for. And so we say, oh, okay, so if we're not talking about the moment I had faith, then we must need to rewind the tape 2,000 years and talk about when Jesus came and he lived a perfect life and he died a perfect death for me. I mean, he rose again on the third day. That's where my pardon was sealed, though it was applied far more recently. And so we must be talking about that part of redemption, which is, again, another wonderful answer, but not the one I'm looking for. Because this month, when we talk about the works of God, if you remember back week one, I think I was heavily on allergy meds that week, so maybe I didn't actually say this as clearly as I thought. But when we talk about the works of God, we're primarily focusing on God's eternal plan and then how it's worked out in time, right? So we did providence last week, which is kind of God's in time working out of what he's always intended before creation, right? His works are like that of a builder or an architect. Before a building's ever built, a plan is drawn up. And even before the plan is drawn, the plan's somehow inside the mind of the architect trying to get things ready. Talking about God's plan, Wilhelmus Brackel. I just wanted to use the term Wilhelmus as much as possible today. Nice Dutch name. He says, the decree originates in God himself. The ultimate objective of a plan is conceived first and then executed later. Thus, whatever God accomplishes in time has already been decreed by him from eternity. And so today we're just kind of covering that eternal aspect of redemption and then how it plays out in time through Christ's life and work and through our own faith and repentance. That will come later as we explore those doctrines, doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of redemption. But for now, we're just kind of doing a deep dive into the doctrine of God's eternal plan of redemption. And Jeff prayed this, I'll say it up front. This is rich and deep and difficult. I'm doing my best to try and make it accessible to you, but there's difficulty that takes lots of mental and spiritual work to do this. And so, I mean, I'm trying not to err on the side of, man, that was overly academic and I have no idea how this applies to my life. But if we come away thinking that, maybe it's me, maybe it's a subject matter, probably a mix of both, mostly me. But just wait, because next week, Sunday school, we get to eat. Like, that directly applies to your life. You get full, you get breakfast. And then, well, I guess we're off for Independence Day, but then in July and August, we're going to be focusing on spiritual disciplines, on prayer and service and giving and Bible intake. And so those will be far more actionable, if you will, than maybe this lesson is. But let's start here. God planned redemption. God planned redemption. Do me a favor. If you have a Bible, go to Ephesians 1. It's right there if you don't. But this will be helpful for you to see yourself. We're going to be in Ephesians 1 a lot. Even when I say turn away from Ephesians 1, just stay there. We're going to be in Ephesians 1. Let me show you this in Scripture just to get us started. So Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And so, I mean, we have a lot going on in that paragraph, in that sentence, two sentences. I think it's one in Greek, because, I don't know, Paul doesn't like periods, I guess. But Ephesians 1 says, God has, verse 3, he has blessed us in Christ, and he chose us before the foundation of the world in him, in Christ as well. And he predestined us for adoption through Christ. And this is according to his purpose, his eternal will. Through his, this plan, oh, the mystery of his will. According to his purpose. According to his plan for the fullness of time. So we have blessing, we have redemption through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, through his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, here's where it gets a little bit difficult. When did this all happen? When did God's planning for this happen? Well, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. You know, highlight. No. Before the foundation of the world, which means God the Father had a plan to pay for sins with the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem sinners to himself before you and I were created. Before Jesus Christ took on flesh, before sin existed. God had a plan to forgive sin through the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our trespasses long before trespasses existed and long before Jesus had blood, before Jesus took on a physical human body. Right? Let's not pass over this too quickly. Before God said, "Let there be light," God said, "Let sinners be redeemed to me." And before God said, "Let there be light," there is a plan for Jesus to die for sins. Before the Son had flesh and blood, he covenanted to take on flesh and blood to die for the sins of all those who would trust in him. There's this covenant of the Godhead, if you will, often called the covenant of redemption, that Jesus would die to redeem sinners. It's an eternal act, right? An act before the foundations of time, but one that is for the fullness of time, verse 10, to unite all things in Jesus Christ when he did come and live and bleed and die, right? First Peter would speak of us not being redeemed with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. right? It's the plan is known before creation. It's executed in time for our sake. And so all I want to show you is that before the foundation of the world, before you and I existed, before the Son took on flesh and blood, right? The Son of God is eternal. There's always a triune God. But Jesus did not become a man until first Christmas Day, right? Before Jesus took on flesh and blood, before sin even existed, there is a plan to save sinners through the blood of Christ. Yep.
So I was just thinking, I like the architect analogy, right? Like, we're waiting for a house to be built, and what's hanging us up right now is the architect's not done with the drawing. So they can't start yet.
Yeah.
Right?
And that's also an eternal plan, right?
But what's awesome, as I think about God having a plan before he creates and redeems, is that our God's not reactionary. Everything reacts to him.
Absolutely.
You know, he doesn't have like plan Bs. He never throws his hands up and says, what am I going to do now? Everything's all worked out perfectly before any of us are around.
Yes.
I just love that.
That's, yeah, not reacting is a divine quality, right? Only God is the one who knows everything up front. All right, so that's what God's doing. Why? Why would God make this plan to save sinners before sinners ever existed, much less sin? So what's the goal of election? Let me give you a definition here. This is a Brackle again. So I'm going to use two words here. I'm saying predestination. That's a scary word. And election. I'm using them more or less the same. There's nuance between them. If you want to, you know, sort that out afterwards, that's fine. They're the same in my mind for this lesson. But election is the foreordination of God. So the thing he does beforehand, whereby he eternally, certainly, and immutably, unchangeably, has decreed to lead some specific individuals identified by name unto eternal salvation, not because of forcing faith or good works, but motivated purely by a singular and sovereign good pleasure to the glory of his grace. So when I say election, this is God choosing people to be redeemed before the foundation of the world. Why would he do that? What's God's purpose in election, right? And when I say what's God's purpose, there's never one purpose, right? God's always doing 7 billion things that we have no idea about. But Scripture tells us, like we get scriptural reasons for election all throughout the New Testament, that before creation, God had a plan to save sinners. And so why? Let me give you 7 reasons for election. 7's a nice biblical word. I did not bring it. Andy Nicelli, he's a professor up at Bethlehem College in Minnesota, Minneapolis, I believe. He has a book called An Intro to Election. Oh, do I have it? I have that. It looks like this, Predestination and Introduction. I'm taking this from his book. It's a really, really helpful introduction just to this doctrine. 7 biblical goals. Number one, save us, right? Why does God choose to save people? He chooses to save us, right? That's from 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God, right, chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. I mean, that's about as basic as it can get. Why did God choose to save some people? Because he wanted to save some people. God chose redemption so that we would be saved from the judgment of our sins. Right? It's not arbitrary, right? It's not just God, you know, it's not a shotgun approach where God just fires off and whatever he hits and he saves. No, it's because we are beloved by the Lord that God saves us. Election's linked to being loved by God. And really, it's linked to giving thanks to others, too, right? I mean, sometimes people who are all in on election, on predestination, have earned a reputation of being unloving and unthankful for other people. And, like, that just doesn't work biblically. Like, Paul is saying we're giving thanks to God for you because of God choosing you. And so thankfulness for others, love for God, election, they all go hand in hand. Reason two, God chose some people. God chose us to make us holy and blameless. I'm pulling this from Ephesians 1:4. I told you, we're going to be Ephesians 1 a lot. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Right? God chose us so that he could drive out all of the sin, all of the evil in our hearts and make us blameless and holy. Blameless is Old Testament language, right? You pick a blameless lamb to sacrifice, something that's perfect, without spot or without blemish. I mean, goodness gracious. Like, that's happening for everyone who's a Christian. God is making you holy. And one day, like, God's going to do it. Which, I don't know about you, but my own sin never makes my life better. My anger and impatience and selfishness towards my wife and kids don't improve our household even a little bit. And one day, like, that's going to be gone. Like, no more sin in our lives. Anybody else excited for that? Life is going to be infinitely better for us when we don't have sin. And that's why God chose us, right? Sinners ruined by sin, I'm going to reclaim them. I'm going to make them holy and blameless, even though that's not what my life looks like now. And the way God does that is by choosing us before the foundation of the world. Reason three, to conform us to Christ. Romans 8:29, familiar verse. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So holy and blameless, right, from Ephesians 1:4, aren't just abstract concepts. What does it look like to be holy and blameless? That we would look like Jesus Christ, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers, brothers that all look the same, right? We're being conformed morally, spiritually to him now. One day we're going to be conformed to him physically. Was it Philippians 3:21 that says we'll have physical bodies like his? We'll trade in these fleshly bodies for spiritual bodies, transformed bodies. What's that look like? I don't know, but it's going to be good. Like, it's, we're not downgrading with Jesus. It's always an upgrade. And so God elects people. He predestines us so that we might be holy, that we might be like Christ. Number four, he predestines us for adoption, right? Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Why? According to the purpose of his will, right? I'm not doing any sort of theological gymnastics here. These are plain in the text for you, right? A lot of times when we think of salvation, it's very legal, forensic is the term, right? Just having to do with our standing. But Ephesians 1:5 says it's not, yes, it is legal. It is a declaration, but it's also familiar. It's adoption, right? There's family language here. God wants us in his family, so from eternity, he adopts us into his family. Election is so that God would make you a son. I think it's important that it doesn't say sons and daughters. Both are beloved, but sons get inheritances. And so both men and women are adopted as sons because we get an inheritance. We're heirs of God. In other places, Paul will talk about, hey, you're going to inherit the kingdom. Like, what does that mean? Like, what's it look like to inherit the kingdom? My mind can't wrap around that. But, like, does that sound like a good thing or a bad thing to inherit the kingdom of the world? Like, that's incredible. And so election then should lead us to, you know, be thankful to God. It should lead us to pursue holiness, to have conformity to Christ. It should also lead to belonging, right? This doctrine of election isn't just abstract and out there and philosophical. If God elects so that we will be part of his family, then election, predestination, should fuel family-type relationships in the church, right? If we're all adopted as sons, that means we're in the same family. I don't know if you've seen, like, the Surgeon General is declaring a loneliness epidemic in the country. Just everyone's lonely, and everyone's trying to figure out why. And I'm not saying, like, hey, believe in predestination and no one's lonely anymore. But if the point of predestination is adoption, it's family, shouldn't this have something to say about loneliness, especially in the church? Because God elects to make us part of his family. Number five, I think, God predestines to bring us to obedience and to sprinkle us with Christ's blood. So here's how Peter begins his letter in 1 Peter. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, we have it again, by the sanctification of the Spirit. For, what for? For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Right? And so when we have the sprinkling of Christ, obedience makes sense, right? We'll start with the easy one. We've talked about this. Conformity to Christ. Holy, blameless. What about the sprinkling of Christ's blood? What's that all about?
It's cleansing.
Yeah, it's cleansing. It's Old Testament sacrifice language of cleansing, that you make a sacrifice and then the priest dips the hyssop branch in and he sprinkles blood everywhere to make things clean. Which when you think about it, that the imagery and the cleansing doesn't really go together. It looks like things are getting dirty, but the blood is actually a cleansing agent, that people, animals, items are cleansed by the blood. And so God chose us so that we would be forgiven, that we would be cleansed. Our feelings of guilt and shame that we all have because of our sin, what does God do with those? He cleanses our guilt. He cleanses our shame. How? Through his eternal plan of predestination. Number six. God chooses to save some so that he might shame the mighty and silence the boasting. I'm taking this from 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world. Why did he choose? To shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised to bring, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Right? Sometimes you hear that election is unconditional. There's nothing in us that makes God want to choose us. And I'm there. I believe that. But here we see not the opposite. But unconditional might not be strong enough, right? So God doesn't choose us because, hey, we have things that we can contribute. Like, we are not the first pick for the pickup basketball game. It's not that we have nothing to offer. We're actually swinging on the other end. If we have needs, right, we're not wise. We're not powerful. We're not noble. And because of our extreme need, God chooses us so that he can shame the things that are wise, that are noble, that are powerful, so that he can make sure that nobody's boasting and that nobody thinks, oh, this is because of something I did that God chose me? Absolutely not. It's the exact opposite. You have such severe need that there's nothing you can do. And so God chose you so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And finally, God chooses, God elects, so that we would praise his glorious grace, right? So this is Ephesians 1 again. even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Or again, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. I mean, ultimately, the doctrine of election is meant to lead us to worship, right? There's no just abstract doctrines that are divorced from the worship of God. Every time we learn more about who God is or what God does, it should lead us to worship God more. But it's not just a general, hey, let's worship God unspecifically. No, it's to worship his glorious grace. It's not, if you worship God because he has the power to choose people, wonderful. If you worship God because he has the sovereignty to choose, that's wonderful. If we worship his divine prerogative, fantastic. But let's go all the way and worship his graciousness in election. That's what it says, to worship his glorious grace. It's his fatherly love and care that should amaze us and lead us to worship. His grace that he shows. So yeah, there are things about election that are confusing. What's, you know, how does free will play into this? You know, what about choice? Are we robots? All of that. Election can be turned into a philosophical conundrum and a puzzle for us to solve. But that's not how it's addressed biblically. Biblically speaking, election is given to comfort us, to make us holy, to make us praise God and to love one another. It's given to show, hey, God's not fickle. God's not changing his mind. This plan to save you, it's before eternity existed. It's not like God didn't see what was coming and then, you know, he's going to go back on his choice. No, God knew everything. It's an eternal plan to save you. And so we should praise God's grace for his predestination, for his election, for his choosing. Now, the question still stands, though. It's like, but isn't election divisive? People disagree on all the specifics here. Can we just not do this, right? Like, I see it's in the Bible, but do we have to have a doctrine of election? Or can we just kind of ignore this? A few years ago, when I say a few, I mean like 20. Apparently, I'm at that age where a few years ago means high school, which was 3 or 4 years for me. Does it? A few years ago, back in the 1950s or whatever it might be. So there's a pastor who claimed, you know, doctrines are not like blocks that you build a tower out of. They're more like springs on a trampoline. And if you take a few springs out of a trampoline, like, you can still bounce. If you take blocks out of the tower, it Jenga's over and, like, it doesn't do any good. So we need to stop thinking about blocks and think about springs instead. And, I mean, for what it's worth, I don't like either of those pictures when it comes to doctrine. But the point is, can we just get away from this doctrine and focus on things that bring people together instead of tearing us apart? And I get it, but I'm convinced that election, predestination, it is a load-bearing doctrine, if you will, right? We need to have a doctrine of election to protect our doctrine of grace. That it's a grace of God that if God chooses before the foundation of the world, before you or I exist, then what can we contribute to our salvation? Nothing. Like, this completely cuts us at the knees when we're trying to say, well, you know, I got 99% of the way to salvation and God pushed me over the line. Or I got 1% towards salvation and God pushed me the other 99%. Or even, I wanted to be saved but couldn't do anything, so God did 100% of the work based on my initiative. No, like, all of that gets cut off, and it says, apparently, I wanted nothing to do with God. I wanted sin, and God graciously before time chose me and brought me all the way from desire through glorification. I'm not wise enough or strong enough or noble enough. I didn't choose God. And election, it protects all of that. It shows, you know, any of our boasting is illegitimate. Election shows grace is powerful and purposeful. And so a lot of times when we think of the grace of God, we think of it. So I have two kinds of money, right? Not much of either. But I have like the paper money in my wallet that I can use to feed my kids and stuff. And then I have the whatever's in a savings account and a retirement account where there's numbers on the computer screen and they go down and occasionally up. And they both count as money. But one of them is like I can touch, I can feel, I can buy groceries. And the other is kind of abstract and I don't, like I know it exists, but it doesn't really mean much to me because I can't see it. I can't, you know, fill a bathtub with it and dive in like Scrooge McDuck. And the grace of God, I think we often think of it as kind of this abstract, I know it exists, but it doesn't really do anything for me, kind of mindset. And predestination shows, no, God's grace is more something that's active. It does something. The grace of God doesn't just sit there waiting for you, but it draws you. God uses his grace to draw you to himself. He changes you. He transforms you. There's a purpose to it, to save individuals. God's grace exists to save you and convert you and adopt you, right? It's not random or arbitrary or theoretical, but we have a real God with real grace for real sinners, which is what we need. And then, I mean, third, predestination, it undergirds assurance. So, I mean, am I the only one who's prayed the sinner's prayer 30 plus times in here? Because, you know, there's this thought of if I'm confident God's going to do his part to save me. But what about, I lack confidence in myself, right? Was my prayer sincere enough? Was it good enough? Was it true enough? Was there enough spiritual oomph behind it to where my act of getting saved actually work? Because if I can't get on the conveyor belt of God's grace, then like it's not his fault. He's faithful. I just never prayed good enough. And thus, I can't have confidence in my salvation. But what if redemption doesn't start with me praying? What if God actually initiates it? What if we back up the train a little bit and we say, okay, the reason that you're trusting in the first place is because God chose you to trust in his son. The reason you find Jesus beautiful is because God chose you to find Jesus beautiful. Then I can have assurance because ultimately salvation doesn't depend on my strength of faith or my intensity of prayer or whatever it is that nags our conscience. No, election depends upon God and his kind and generous grace. And so it gives us assurance in our salvation. Yeah?
Kind of skipped over Peter, the last passage where it says may grace multiply and that kind of is before.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's showing the, well, I want to say the infinite, yeah, the infinite nature of grace. So infinite is to space what eternal is to time, right? I mean, now we're jumping into theoretical physics. But yeah, God's grace can always be multiplied more and more to us because it's not a grace that starts in time. It's eternal. It's before time, before creation. We have a never-ending well of grace that we draw from. And so, yeah, absolutely, may grace be multiplied to you. All right, what time is it? 5 minutes. Let's go. So some practical pitfalls of predestination. Here's the last thing I want to say. This is kind of application, but I don't have notes for this. Oh, here we go. a lot of times when people start to think deeply about predestination, we go off the track in a couple different ways. So this is, you know, if your doctrine of predestination kills evangelism, we're doing predestination wrong. I mean, it's the logic of, if God's going to save people, why should I share the gospel? If God's going to fly us to the Dominican Republic, why should I buy a plane ticket? If God wants me to be at church this morning, why would I wake up and get dressed? If God wants me alive, why would I breathe? Like, it's that logic, and it doesn't work in any other place in our lives, except we think it works with salvation. And it doesn't. God ordains the ends, and God ordains the means. And so God says, if you ask, I will give it to you. God ordains that we ask, and God ordains that he gives. We want to pray because God is sovereign. We want to evangelize because God is sovereign. And we actually have hope in sharing the gospel, because it's not up to us of, oh, we have to convince you to go against everything in your nature and turn to Christ. No. The doctrine of election says, go out, share the gospel, share it indiscriminately. Like, there are people that God's going to save through your ministry. So go with hope and confidence and evangelize. Second, predestination doesn't cause comfort. Man, maybe this is like a young person thing. I don't know. I don't know if I'm still a young person. I'm considering myself one. But there's this, okay, I believe in predestination, so now I don't have assurance, because, like, what if God hasn't elected me? Like, I want to be saved, but I don't know if God's going to save me. I don't know if I'm elect, so how can I trust Jesus? But in Scripture, there's no thought of what? You need to figure out your election so you can figure out if you can be a Christian. Even in places like 2 Peter 1:10, where Peter says, make your calling and election sure, the verse before is talking about, like, you do that by trusting Jesus. So let me say this plainly for lack of time. No one gets saved because they're predestined. People get saved because they trust in the blood of Jesus Christ and his life and death, and they turn from their sins to believe on Christ. The question of your own election is really irrelevant to if you are saved or not. The thing that's relevant is whether you trust Jesus or not. we talked a few weeks ago, it's Deuteronomy 29:29. There are secret things that belong to the Lord. Who is elected are those secret things? Like, the way I figure out if I'm elect or not is, do I trust Christ? If the answer is yes, then the other answer is yes. If the answer is no, I don't trust Christ, that means, who knows? Like, I still have a future. I could trust Christ. And so if predestination makes you think I can't have assurance, or, I can't trust Jesus because of this doctrine, like we're doing our doctrine of predestination wrong, and we should probably talk a little bit more about this. And then finally, if predestination goes against its purposes, if it leads you to not be holy, if it leads you to not be thankful for other people, if it leads you to not glorify the grace of God, then that's not what predestination's for. Like, let's keep working on this doctrine so that we are loving, thankful, holy people because of it. And so we will end there. Again, if you want slides, you can scan that or talk to me and I'll email. One question? 30 questions, great. I'm not going anywhere, so we can talk. Actually, I am going to see family this week, but next week we can absolutely talk through more of this. And then I guess next time we're doing Doctrine of Humanity sometime in the fall, which is, I tell the year of youth group. You guys came in the middle of it. Year of Youth Group on the Doctrine of Humanity. Like, I love that one, so we'll have fun. Yeah, Tom.
One thing I've heard about predestination of his law is that Christians follow this, what they call cardinal Christian.
Okay.
Where they continue to sin because they are predestined.
Yeah, so when I say if it goes against the purpose of predestination, that's like, that's one of the things I'm talking about, right? Oh, God's predestined me. My pen's not on. God predestined me. Therefore, I should not be conformed to the image of the Son. That doesn't make sense biblically. Like if you're saying, oh, God's chose me, so therefore I shouldn't be holy, that's going against what Romans is telling us about predestination or what Ephesians 1:4 is saying. So, yeah, it doesn't really hold up.
How is the argument about free will, too, that comes in that everything?
Absolutely. And I am thankful that we're over time, and I'm going to pray instead of answering. But, no, we can absolutely talk about that later. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace, a God who, when we wanted nothing to do with you or your salvation, you predestined us, you adopted us, you saved us through the blood of Jesus Christ so that we could be conformed to his image and worship and praise you. So I pray that while this doctrine, it is disagreed upon in the specifics, it's caused division in churches in the past. I pray that what we would all agree on is that we should praise you for your glorious grace that you have shown to us in having a plan of redemption that's fulfilled in Christ coming and living and dying and rising again for us. And I pray that you would give us faith to believe and faith to worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.